So the reading this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 23. And I'm actually just going to read two verses up front because we're going to be learning from different parts of Jeremiah this morning. So I'll do, it's kind of like the reading split across during the sermon. So we'll just start with two verses. So it's Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, and that's on page 783. 783. So reading from verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Saviour. So let's pray before we consider those verses. Father, we thank you that we can ask for your help. Maybe these verses are familiar to us. Probably the topics that we'll be thinking about this morning will be familiar to us. But we pray that you would show us something new. Help us to appreciate more of what the Lord Jesus has achieved for us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I wonder whether you've ever realized that you were lacking something and were in big trouble because of it. Now, in that situation, did anyone come to your rescue and provide you with what you needed? Not long after I moved down to London, I was invited to a friend's birthday party at a fancy London members club. Now, I guess you don't know me that well, but needless to say, I'm not very well acquainted with fancy London members clubs, but I thought, you know, I'd dress up fairly smartly. I went along looking forward to enjoying my friend's birthday. I got to the reception, I said why I was there, and the person behind the reception said to me, "Good evening, sir. I'm afraid you can't come in here without a jacket." And I thought, oh dear, I didn't know about this. No one told me. It's too far for me to go home. All the shops are closed. I can't buy a jacket. What am I going to do? How would I explain to my friend that I didn't make it to her birthday party? And it was at that point that the person behind the counter said, "Would you like me to lend you one?" So she produced the jacket, which I could put on. And then everything was fine, and I was let into the party. And it was actually quite a nice jacket, so nice that the person whose birthday it was complimenting me on the... I did have to own up that it wasn't my jacket. But anyway, I was able to get in because someone provided what I was lacking. Now, the passage we're going to look at today is about exactly this thing. God tells us that we are lacking something in ourselves, and without it, we're in trouble. But God himself, through Jesus, provides what we are lacking, rescuing us in that situation. Now, I think this is the second in your summer series on the names of the Lord. I think you had one last week. Today, you might have noticed from the reading which name of the Lord it is we are looking at. The name is the Lord, our righteousness. So if you actually look at verse 6, you might notice that in the NIV, it's translated as the Lord, our righteous Saviour, which kind of helps us understand a little bit what it means. The original words in Hebrew are Yahweh Tsidkenu, and if you translate that literally, it just means the Lord, our righteousness. And so what we want to do this morning is to find out what that name teaches us about the Lord this morning. And we're going to do that under four headings. Okay, so I've got them up on the screen. So one thing that's great about Jeremiah, it's quite a long book. You might kind of leaf through it and think, wow, this is a really long book. But Jeremiah loves using pictures. God gives him lots of pictures to help people understand what's going on. And so I'm going to use those to teach us from Jeremiah this morning. So the four points are going to be, we are not righteous, and the picture there is of an unfaithful wife. And then secondly, God will punish unrighteousness, where the picture is a cup of wrath. And then thirdly, Jesus is righteous, where the picture is a new branch. And then fourthly, Jesus is our righteousness, where there's a picture of buying some land when it doesn't look like a good idea. But first, let me give you a little bit of background on the book of Jeremiah, where the passage comes from today. So Jeremiah primarily preached to the southern kingdom of Judah about 600 years before Jesus was born. This was after the northern kingdom had already gone into exile, and as the southern kingdom kind of spiraled their own way down to exile themselves. And we discover at the beginning of Jeremiah that Jeremiah is actually quite a young man. Indeed, he describes himself as being a child. So I don't know whether any of the young people might be willing to be Jeremiah for me this morning. So it's, ideally, it's going to be someone who doesn't mind to do a little bit of reading. I can help with some of the tough words, but if someone would like to help, would you want to come and help me? Okay, so we're not totally sure what Jeremiah would have worn, but there is a story in Jeremiah about him wearing a linen belt, or maybe it's some underwear that he doesn't wash. So you all right? Just no, don't worry. I've got you a little outfit here, which I'm kind of guessing with this, but you know, it will help look the part. So do you think you could try and... Yeah, we don't want to those getting damaged. I'd be in big trouble there, and I might not get invited back. Okay, so let's put that on. Lovely. Okay, it's a little bit long, but plenty of growing room. Helps illustrate the point that Jeremiah is indeed just a child. There we are. Lovely. Okay, and I'm going to need to give you this. This is your, it's kind of like a trumpet. So they didn't have loud hailers in those days, but this is kind of our equivalent, and it was decorated with some cheap labor from the Shaw household. So hopefully you... You like that. Okay, so the first thing that we learn from Jeremiah this morning is this. Now, do you know what this long word is, or should I tell you? You know that. Do you want to read that out nice and loud through the trumpet? Can you read out nice and loud?
We are not righteous.
That's great. Okay, brilliant. Now, do you want to go and sit down? I'm going to call you up a few other times to read out the other headings, but I'll tell you when to come. Great. So, we are not righteous. Let's get that up on the screen. Here we are. We are not righteous. Now, here's the first important question. What is righteousness? Or what does it mean to be righteous? Does anyone want to suggest an answer? Say?
Goodness.
Goodness. Yeah, it's definitely along those lines. Yeah? Yeah? Yeah, that's a helpful answer. Yeah, so I think actually in Jeremiah, it's helpful to think of righteousness as living rightly before God. So living perfectly in relationship to him. You might be used to thinking kind of the way it talks about righteousness in the New Testament as being declared not guilty. But as we'll see, this is really just God treating us like we are living in perfect relationship to him. So it's not different. The New Testament, we're being declared righteous, and that's being declared living in right relationship with God. But yeah, we can think of in Jeremiah as righteousness as living rightly before God. So when Jeremiah says to us, we are not righteous, he means we are not living rightly before God. We are not living in perfect relationship with God. Now, you might wonder, okay, so where does this come from? How do we get this from the name of the Lord? And normally, when we say someone is our dot, 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 it means that they're providing something to us that we really need, but we don't naturally have ourselves. So one example might be, I might say that someone is my rock, meaning that they provide the kind of security that I need, but I don't naturally have. Can you think of any other examples like that where we call someone our dot, dot, dot when they're providing something that we don't have? Any other ideas? Strength, yeah, that's a good answer. Anchor, yeah, that's a good one. That's actually on my list here. Yeah, so that's someone who keeps you grounded and secured, isn't it? Yeah. We might say someone is our conscience if they sort of tell us off when we're doing things we shouldn't be doing. Or we might say they're our eyes if, I'm short-sighted. I should be wearing glasses. I often have to ask people, what does it say over there? You know, that's the kind of idea. But these are helpful for us understanding a little bit about the name, the Lord, our righteousness, because righteousness is something that we need, but we don't naturally have ourselves. And the picture that Jeremiah gives us from God to help us understand that is the picture of a wife being unfaithful to her husband. Now, the relationship between God is like a God and Israel, is like a marriage relationship. So this is the first point I'm going to ask you to flick over a few pages. So if you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 2, so right near the start of the book, and we're going to read verse 2. So Jeremiah chapter 2, and that's on page, right at the bottom of page 756. So this is what the Lord says: I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness. So that's the message that Jeremiah was told to go and tell the people of Jerusalem and Judah. But the problem was that Israel wasn't faithful to that marriage relationship. So if you turn over a page and look at chapter 3, verse 20, so that's on the rightmost column, just over one page. Verse 20, but like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. And what does the Lord think of it? So just look on the facing page, page 758, chapter 2, verse 32. What does the Lord think of it? Does a young woman forget her jewelry, a bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Now, it's a little bit like me deciding one day that I'm not going to wear my wedding ring. Maybe I leave it on my bedside table and it starts gathering dust. From there, it accidentally gets swept down behind the back of the bed and I kind of forget about it. But I rediscover it a little bit later on when I'm cleaning up and I think, well, I don't really wear this very much anymore. I can probably just tip it in the bin. Now that's pretty shocking, isn't it? I did check with Rach beforehand that she was okay for me to use this as an illustration, but I can see that some of you are shocked by this, but this is what God wants us to understand, is the way in which Judah, and indeed maybe ourselves naturally, are treating the relationship with him. I'll get it out of the bin, don't worry. Yeah, but is that a good thing to do? No, it's terrible, isn't it? It shows that I don't care about the marriage relationship. And that's what Israel were doing in their relationship with God. Now, you might wonder, how exactly were Judah being unfaithful? So, back in chapter 23, the verses we looked at, page 783... If you know these verses, or maybe you're just glancing down, you actually see the immediate context for the verses that we read are criticisms of the leadership of Israel. So the Lord condemns the leaders of Israel. He calls them the shepherds, and he says that they've been destroying and scattering the sheep of his pasture. So in other words, not looking after the people. But it's not just the leaders. The problems are actually much bigger than that. And if you read the early chapters of Jeremiah, you know, it's not pleasant reading. There's all sorts of things going on. So they were ignoring God's word. They were worshipping other gods. They were making idols. They were relying on the superpowers of the day to rescue them rather than relying on God. They'd abandoned the truth. They were being greedy, liars, and deceitful. They were in denial. They were pretending, oh, don't worry, it'll all be fine. And then when people like Jeremiah came and spoke the truth, they tried to silence those people. I'm sure you'd agree that sounds very much like the definition we gave of unrighteousness, failing to live appropriately in relationship before God. But I wonder, what was your reaction when I read that list? You know, on the one hand, when I was preparing this, I felt like, yes, I can definitely see these things in one way or another in my own life. But often at kind of this point, I have my heard it all before detector come out. I think, oh yes, beep, 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 beep. Oh yes, I've heard all of this before. I can switch off. I don't need to worry about this. There's nothing new for me to learn. But then I have to remind myself, the gospel's not about head knowledge. It's about it changing our heart. So it doesn't really matter if I've heard it before. What matters is whether it's changed how I think and how I act. So that's a good question to ask ourselves. Have these things about unrighteousness affected how we think and how we act? I think it's important to think about this because we are creatures who desperately want to think that we're basically good, apart from the occasional slip-up, which was terribly out of character and doesn't represent who I truly am. You've probably heard lots of people defending themselves like that after something's been called out on social media. But, you know, it's not just other people in the public sphere. I think this sort of thinking crops up in all sorts of ways. So we might say, oh, I read the Lord's word, but I don't really like the bits that go on about sin. I prefer to focus on Jesus' loving example and what he teaches us. Or maybe, I worship in my own way. I kind of think actually all religions have something to teach us about worshiping God. Or maybe, I don't mind coming on a Sunday so long as it fits around my schedule, but my priority really is earning a good living. That's where I want to invest my energies. And for my kids, it's my priority really is getting them a good education and a successful career. I'd be happy if they stuck with church, but it's probably not my most important thing. Or maybe we think, yeah, it was a bit of a bad lie, but I kind of got away with it. No one found out, so it was basically okay. Or maybe we think, I worry what a mess the world is in. The world leaders and the UN need to put in some strong leadership. I don't think praying's really going to change anything. I wonder whether any of these have struck a chord with you. They certainly are the kind of things that I catch myself thinking or saying. But Jeremiah should leave us in no doubt that these are things that are unrighteousness. They're not having God in his right place, and we're not living rightly in relationship to him. But even when I'm willing to admit those kind of things, I can often find myself not being that bothered by it. You know, I think, well, it's not great, but other people are so much worse than I am. But we need to remind ourselves that God sees this as a problem. And actually, what Jeremiah wants us to see is that it's a big problem also because I'm powerless myself to do anything about it. You know, Jeremiah's diagnosis here is actually that it's a heart problem, a problem that I don't have any way to fix myself because it goes so deep. I wonder what your reaction to these kind of things are. Whether or not you're a Christian, are you willing to admit that naturally, without the Lord's help, that Jeremiah's diagnosis applies to you? We need to ask God, we need to pray to him that he would help us to see the depths of our sin, that it is like throwing a wedding ring in the bin, and to give us a godly sorrow over that sin. Okay, but what are the consequences of this unrighteousness? And Jeremiah is very clear about this, so I'm going to need Jeremiah back up. Can you come and be my assistant again? It's an even longer word this time. Do you know what this one says? Okay, so nice and loud again.
God will punish unrighteousness.
Great, yeah, God will punish unrighteousness. Thank you, that's super. Okay. So now if you just turn over a couple of pages to chapter 25. And in chapter, so there are various descriptions throughout Jeremiah about the coming judgment, but this one in particular I wanted to turn to, where the Lord gives Jeremiah a picture about judgment in terms of the cup of God's wrath, which is an expression of his anger and judgment on unrighteousness. So if I just read verses 15 and 16, immediately under the heading on page 786, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hands this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. Now, Katie and I had our own attempt to make a Shaw Household cup of wrath. And I'm just going to mix it up a little bit before you. I reckon some of the children probably know where the idea for this came from. You might have seen the kids' volcano kits. Do you know that? So this is just the volcano mix, but with a bit of nasty food colouring in. So I'm just going to mix this up, and then you'll see what happens, hopefully, if we've got the recipe right this time. Okay, so let's mix this together. Okay, and then I'll lift this off here just in case everything goes wrong. There we are, there it goes. So I don't know whether any of you would fancy drinking this. Would you fancy drinking it if I told you that I've just poured in a whole load of vinegar? It's got washing up liquid in there, bicarbonate of soda. Doesn't sound very tasty, does it? I think probably the only thing you could add which would make it worse for me is a little bit of banana flavouring. That really is not my favourite thing. But the point was that this is just something a little bit silly we've dreamt up at home. But I don't really want to drink that at all. But how much worse the cup of God's wrath, his judgment for sin, which, as the verses say, causes the nations to stagger and go mad when they drink it. But here's when we notice the shock. Who is it, which is the first nation that the Lord commands Jeremiah to take the cup to? Verse 17, if you look down at that, it's Israel. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a ruin and an object of horror and scorn. Now the Lord is promising through these verses to punish Judah for her unfaithfulness and her unrighteousness. And given that we ourselves are guilty of the same unrighteousness, naturally, we deserve a similar sort of punishment. Now, I wonder how you feel about that kind of message. It's not popular hearing about God being angry to do with unrighteousness. But I wonder whether I can take you back to the illustration of the wedding ring and the unfaithful wife. Does a husband have the right to be angry about an unfaithful wife? Or a wife about an unfaithful husband? Judah has broken her marriage vows to God and run off after other lovers, even though God has been the perfect husband. In fact, I think there would be something wrong if God wasn't angry. It would suggest that he didn't care, which he definitely does. And the punishment that God promises to bring is exile in Babylon, being thrust from the presence of the Lord to live in a foreign land away from God. So if you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 19. So that's on page 762, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 19. Where towards the end of that verse, the Lord says, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your own land, so now you will serve foreigners in a land not your own. So the covenant relationship has been broken, and Judah are going to be sent into exile in a foreign country. Now that's exactly what God promised would happen if Judah were unfaithful. You can look back at it in Deuteronomy. And as Jeremiah makes clear elsewhere in his book, God has the right to treat us the way that he sees fit because he is our creator. And we know from God's character that he can't just ignore unrighteousness. That would violate his justice. He's a fair God. I'm sure that we would agree that it's a good thing when wrongs are righted and if there is a reckoning for those who have done evil. But as we've just seen, it's not just other people who've done wrong, it's us too. And it's God says that it's this unrighteousness that needs to be dealt with. It's not easy to hear, but I think we know deep down that it's the right thing for God to do. And that leaves Judah and us in rather a difficult position, at risk of being thrust from his presence, away from his covenant love for all eternity. Now, is that the end of Judah? Is that the end for God's people? Well, the good news is no. And this is where Jeremiah part 3 happens. Do you want to jump up again? Another message from Jeremiah. Okay, give that one a go.
Jesus is righteous.
That's great. Yeah, Jesus is righteous. So this is where I've realized my headings on the slide haven't kept up. That was what was supposed to be up after the second one. So now we're on to the third one. Jesus is righteous. Now, the Bible often describes Israel as being a bit like a vine or some other plant. I guess the idea is that a plant or tree grows like a family tree does, and it produces fruit when it's doing well. But in Jeremiah, there are no grapes on the vine, the leaves are withered, and the plant is sickly. It looks like it will soon become a dead vine. So a little bit like this one. Oh, it's got tangled. Here we are. Yeah, a little bit like this one. Not in its first flush of youth. Now, I have a lot of experience trying to revive sickly plants. And I can tell you that a plant this bad never produces new growth. It doesn't have the energy or the resources to start growing new leaves when it's struggling to keep the existing leaves and branches alive itself. But if you look in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. So this is one of the verses we read at the beginning. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, page 783, where it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." So astonishingly, out of this sickly tree, there's going to be new growth. New life. That word branch could be translated shoot or new growth. And actually, the word branch is a messianic title. It's one that refers to God's promised Messiah. So this new branch, with a capital B, is going to be God's Messiah. And he's also described as being a descendant of David. Did you see that? And that's exactly what the Messiah was promised to be. But particularly important for this morning, did you see how he was described? Have a look down at verse 5. Have a look how he's described. He's described as being righteous. So you remember the problem with Israel, the problem with Judah was their unrighteousness. Well, here is someone who would not be like that. Someone who is truly righteous. Someone who is what Israel and Judah were meant to be. Now, with the benefit of hindsight and New Testament understanding, we know exactly who it's referring to. But let me just read those verses. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. You know, it's amazing to think that these were written maybe 600 years before Jesus was born. But as it makes clear, a descendant of David with wisdom that amazed all who heard him, a teaching that came with authority, the good shepherd who looked after his sheep, unlike the leaders there, who paid no attention to status and showed no favoritism, who perfectly honoured his father and never acted selfishly or greedily, the one who was welcomed into Jerusalem as king, riding on a donkey. Yes, Jesus is the righteous new shoot this passage talks about. It's not the end for Judah. The tree does not die. There is healthy new growth. Jesus is righteous. In fact, just like this new growth. Now, I'm sure you can tell. If your eyesight's good enough, you can see I've cheated here. But that's the idea. Like, Israel was sort of dying, but there is this new branch. Jesus is the new shoot that's grown out of what seemed to be such an unpromising tree. So you might say, well, okay, Jesus is righteous. That's great for him. But what about Judah? What about us? How do we solve the problem of our unrighteousness? Is there any hope for us? And I'm sure you know the answer, but yes, the answer is yes. Jeremiah, for the last time, do you want to come up and read one more thing for me? That would be great. Okay, here we are. Here's the last one.
Jesus is our righteousness.
Great. Yeah, Jesus is our righteousness. Brilliant. So let me get this heading up on the screen. Jesus is our righteousness. Now, God tells Jeremiah to do something odd to help his hearers understand. As we've just been thinking about, God had made clear through Jeremiah that he was going to send Judah into exile in Babylon. There would be other people, foreigners, who'd come and take over their land, and Judah would no longer be living there. God was clear it was definitely going to happen, definitely going to happen. So what God tells Jeremiah to do is really odd. This is in chapter 32, so just turn over a few pages to chapter 32. And we're going to start at verse 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.'" So just skip down a paragraph then, where at the end of verse 8 it says, "I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver." So remember, God has told Judah they're about to be overrun by foreigners and they'll be sent to a foreign land. Does it sound like a sensible idea to buy a field in Judah? Sensible idea? No. Now, it might sound a little bit like if I was an estate agent and I was trying to sell you this clifftop property. You can see that it's falling into the sea. Now, maybe if I was to put my best estate agent impression on, I would say, "It's uninterrupted sea views on literally every direction. Very well ventilated. Act fast. This property will not be around for long." But you'd be stupid to buy it, wouldn't you? And you would know it. But the key thing here is that God is nothing like an estate agent. God works for the good of his people. He's not just trying to make money. Actually, God tells Jeremiah to buy the field as a promise. This won't be a waste of money. You will be coming back from exile. As the Lord says, houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. And also, unlike an estate agent, God actually has the power to deliver. The estate agent can't stop this house falling into the sea. That's going to happen whatever the estate agent says. But God can promise, and he can say there will be restoration. Now, you might wonder, how is this possible? So remember, the source of the problem, Judah's unrighteousness, how can their unrighteousness be solved? And this is how we get back to the name of the Lord our righteousness. You might actually notice that I've put an equal sign between the last of the post-it notes, Jesus is our righteousness, across to the Lord our righteousness. Somehow we get the Lord's righteousness, the righteousness we are lacking. Maybe there's a hint of how that happens in the verses in Jeremiah 23. So the important thing to notice here is, who is the name the Lord our righteousness given to? Who is it given to? It's the branch, the Messiah. So that verse says, this is the name by which he, meaning the branch, will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, it's possible that this verse is going as far as telling us that the branch himself would be the Lord and that he would be the source of our righteousness. But later in Jeremiah, there's actually a parallel passage where the same name is applied to Jerusalem, and that obviously can't mean that Jerusalem is the Lord. So it's possible that Jeremiah would just have understood this to mean that the branch would in some way have been involved in bringing about the Lord our righteousness. But anyway, I think with the hindsight of the New Testament, we can say with confidence that Jesus is the Lord, and in other words, the first of those two options, and he is the source of our righteousness. Now, you don't need to flip to this, but let me just read you some verse from Philippians, what Paul says. They'll be familiar verses, but just listen carefully. I consider all things garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Here's the key bit. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Okay, so you see that. We're not righteous ourselves. The faith is coming through faith in Christ from God. So how does Jesus give us his righteousness? Jesus himself is clear about this in the run-up to his crucifixion. In Matthew 26, it says, going a little further, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. So does that ring any bells? We were thinking earlier about a cup, weren't we? Do you remember what this was referring to? This was the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus is here on his way to the cross referring to this cup. Jesus knew he was about to be crucified, and he knew that as he was crucified, he would be drinking the cup of God's wrath, suffering the punishment that was due to Judah and to us for our unrighteousness. Taking our unrighteousness on himself and suffering the consequences so that he could give us his righteousness and we would not deserve punishment ourselves. Now, we were in a sticky situation, a situation that we were powerless to solve ourselves. Like me, without my jacket to get into my friend's birthday party, but much, much worse. So it should fill us afresh this morning with a great joy that Jesus has given us his righteousness for my unrighteousness, if I am willing to admit my unrighteousness and rely wholly on Jesus and his righteousness by faith. And what are the consequences of having Jesus' righteousness? Well, back in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. So God's people, including us, are saved. We will live in safety with the Lord for all eternity. This is the heart of the Christian message, the gospel. That's why it is good news. Now, we don't need to clean ourselves up to make ourselves acceptable for God. He does it for us through Jesus. I wonder if you went out to ask your friends and colleagues or just folk in the street whether they thought that's what Christianity was about. I think the answer in lots of cases would be no. They think it's all about working your way towards God. But this is the point again at which I would start thinking to myself if I was sitting down here, oh yes, yes, very nice, but I've heard this all before. But remember, it's not whether we've heard it before that matters, it's whether it's changed how we think and act. And I wonder whether there are ways in which we think and act which suggest we don't totally think it's true. Or maybe we feel like we're being tempted to think that it's not true by Satan. Now, I wonder whether we say, I'm saved because I trust in Jesus, but also because I have done a good job sorting my life out. Or, oh, God won't listen to me today. I've been too bad. Or, God looks on me with favor because my good deeds outweigh my bad ones. Or, if I try a little bit harder, I'm sure I can get into God's good books. Or maybe, oh, I've got a job interview later on, and I really don't want it to go wrong. I better not do anything bad today, or God won't help me. Now, it is easy to slip into this way of thinking, even when we kind of know that it's not right. And it's true to say that every other major world religion works in this way. But wonderfully, Christianity is totally different, and that's just as well, because as we saw, we're powerless to solve the problems ourselves. Okay, so we're very nearly at the end. Very briefly, let me outline four implications of just if we've really grasped what that means. So the first thing, it will mean joy. So the astonishing generosity of the Lord sending Jesus to die in our place should fill us with wonder and joy. Who would do a thing like this for us? It will mean assurance. Now, we are safe in the Lord's hand on the basis of what the Lord Jesus has already done. There's nothing yet still to be achieved, and there's no uncertainty. And that's true regardless of what we've done, however bad we've been, because our rescue depends not on ourselves, but on Jesus' perfect righteousness. God knows how terrible we are, and yet he still chose to send the Lord Jesus to die for us. 3, it will mean stability. All of these things are true, regardless of our current circumstances. So life may be very difficult at the moment, but that does not mean we are not safe in the Lord's hands. And then 4, it will mean we are able to live sacrificially. If we don't need to prove ourselves to God, then there's no need for us to elbow others out of the way as we try and climb to the top. In fact, there's no need for us to try and climb to the top at all, really. We can be honest about our faults, our failures, and our shortcomings. So if you're a Christian this morning, I wonder whether those things are true of you. Do you feel joy? Do you have assurance of salvation? Is your relationship with Jesus characterized by stability? Do you feel free to live sacrificially? Ask Jesus to work these truths into your heart. And if you're not yet a Christian, not yet trusting the Lord Jesus, wouldn't you love to have these things being true of yourselves? So let me end just by reading a quote from the author and Bible teacher, Tim Keller. Many of you probably have heard of him. And this quote sums up quite nicely what we've been thinking about this morning. Tim said, "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe." So that's the kind of the first point. We are not righteous. And yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Jesus is our righteousness. Now, you might know that Tim actually died last year, but because of the truth that Jesus is our righteousness, a truth that he staked his life on, Tim is now sitting at Jesus' feet in heaven, enjoying that restored relationship with the Lord Jesus in all its fullness. What a glorious gospel. Let us never forget how amazing it is and trust the Lord Jesus to give us his righteousness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that a book written 600 years before Jesus was born can be so clear-sighted about ourselves, our natural state today, and our need of rescue. Father, we want to acknowledge that naturally we are not righteous, and the due consequences of unrighteousness is punishment. But we thank you that the Lord Jesus lived a perfect life. He is righteous. And he was willing to give us his righteousness by dying for us on the cross, that we might be declared righteous and have a restored relationship with you. Please forgive the occasions when we're tempted to ignore or diminish that message, but please also give us a renewed joy and security and excitement about just how amazing it is that the Lord Jesus has done it all for us. Pray that you would work that into us this week. For Jesus' sake, amen.